preaching is not the only means by which God communicates the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. From what I shall say tonight, I hope you don't get that impression. Surely a dedicated physician, a dedicated Christian editor, writer, a dedicated and consecrated Christian teacher, a consecrated layman, God can use many means to communicate His grace in the world. And we must recognize this, but I have been asked to focus especially my attention to the preaching of the gospel, its nature, and its urgency, the spoken word. We read in Acts 10, chapter, the 42nd verse. He commanded us to preach. He commanded us to preach. Nowadays, preaching is considered as somewhat a prosaic and outworn occupation. Everyone, even ministers, occasionally take a crack at the sermon and the sermonizer. Indeed, it is a rather dull day if some of the circumcision and uncircumcision do not seize an opportunity to make merry and to gloat over the seeming futility and unpopularity of preaching. And yet, in the very teeth of such banality and rather silly evaluation, from whatever source it may come, I maintain that no occupation in the New Testament is as clearly defined, commanded, and urged upon the church as is preaching. Christ Himself, our Lord, made preaching a central part of His earthly ministry. Luke writes, He went through every city and village preaching, and no sooner had He ordained 12 than He sent them to the towns preaching. Luke 9:6. And after the resurrection, Christ commanded that the gospel should be preached in His name among all nations. And from our understanding and a record of the scriptures, the early church moved out on this mission. Acts 8:4 says, They went everywhere preaching the word. It appears from our understanding of the New Testament that everyone, apostles and laymen, got with it and told it as it was and as it is. You see, the early believers were under high orders. He commanded us to preach. And they cared little whether their preaching received a high rating from the critics or not. Flogging, stoning, jailing, let alone a turned-off audience, could not make these Christians turn off their preaching. Their order and their fervor was compelling. You know, it never occurred to them to substitute some less strenuous method of communicating the gospel, or to quit because preaching was wearing and tiring. Or you might want to read into it to seek some comfortable administrative or teaching assignment as a compensation of relief from preaching. Whether they did or not, first and all, these early men were preachers at all times and at all places. And you will notice that the word relevant was not found in their vocabulary or their thinking. For as far as they were concerned, the gospel was not to be tailored to satisfy contemporary philosophy or theology. Theirs was not a message of explanation, but a message of proclamation. Notice how Christ put it. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And ye are witnesses of these things. Go and preach the gospel. Luke 24, 46, 48, and Luke 9, 60. In studying these early preachers, you find that neither ambiguity nor equivocation could be charged to them. They stated their message with a singular clarity, force, and conviction. What they had to say, they said. And men understood what they said. They were understood so well that many of them suffered martyrdom. Pleasing platitudes, vague generalizations, and meaningless statements were not the cause of their death. Stephen, James, Paul, and Peter lost their lives because their Christian testimony was clear, lucid, and explicit. And when charged to refrain from preaching and teaching in Christ's name, Peter and John answer, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4:20. Watch Peter on the day of Pentecost. Look at him. When confronted with the question, "What meaneth this?" he did not retort, "Well, you see, to be sure, we're not certain ourselves." No. Neither did he panic theologically, dismiss the expectant congregation, and race to the theologians of his day to check on whether his text was relevant or not. Peter had something to say, and he said it. Contemporary theological views notwithstanding, with resolute courage and conviction, he lifted up his voice and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins." And as you watch him, he seems to be doing a little more than just quoting scripture and reasoning from it. Yet as he preaches, a change takes place over the vast audience. At length, the multitude is deeply moved. And forgetful of who they are and where they are and what the occasion is, a great religious feast. Only the overwhelming conviction of the moment impressed on their mind by the preaching of a simple preacher, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I tell you, that's preaching when you get men to say that. And this straightforward answer caused 3,000 persons to resolve to join the newly formed church. Had Peter's preaching been permeated with faith-destroying skepticism, the early Christian church would have suffered an irretrievable loss, if not dissolution. Although lacking powerful pulpit personalities, and certainly not considering their sermons as literary masterpieces, they nevertheless, as preachers, stormed the cities of their days, preaching the Christ, preaching the Word, preaching the cross, preaching the resurrection, and urging men to believe, to repent, and be baptized. Their preaching was rather a diagnosis and a remedy for sin. Their aim was not so much relevance as redemption for those who listened. And people listened. Now, they had no illusion whatsoever as to which road, the narrow or the wide, would be thin-ranked or crowded as a result of their preaching. They were neither elated nor dismayed by either the present or the absence of phenomenal success. For they remember their master's warning. "They will follow your teachings as little as they have followed mine." John 15:20, the New English Bible. Nevertheless, I say nevertheless, in spite of abuse, in spite of scorn, vilification, persecution, they persevered until they formed, like in Spain, churches in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Philippi, in Macedonia, and Galatia, culminating their efforts by planting the banner of Christ in the axis of empire, Rome, and in the chief household of that city, Caesar's. "They of Caesar's household salute you," wrote Paul. I say, what boldness. I say what audacity. I say what faith. I say what vision. But I say even more, yea, what preaching. All this helps us to better understand Paul's fervent charge to a young preacher. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. Now in like manner, as the early preachers, in like manner, we, the spiritual inheritors of the gospel, we have been commissioned to preach. Unless we forget, this was a charge given to you at your ordination service. This charge has never been recalled by Christ, by inspiration, or by the brethren. It's still there. It still holds good. Well, some retort, well, what can preaching do for people today? People are no longer dependent upon preachers for information. So why listen to someone laboring through a 30-minute discourse on themes unrelated to our interests? You think that was a stumping question? I want to say that the observation that today's preacher, whether measured with gifted TV personalities or not, that he is something unattractive, and because his speech may be flat, this is no excuse to stop preaching. Most of our effective sermons will never, never be gems of literature. And were all the apostles, including Paul, powerful and magnetic personalities? Far from it. Read Paul's description of himself. And upon his own admission, his most exciting sermon, the sermon at Athens, almost added up to nothing. Nevertheless, in spite of his personality defects, Paul became an effective gospel preacher. How? Whether preaching 30 minutes or all night, there was one thing he did not do. Listen to him. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, New English Bible. I declared the attested truth of God without a display of fine words and wisdom. You get the impression someplace that the more complicated the language, the greater impact we're making. We're just contributing to the smog, that's all. The words I spoke, the gospel I proclaimed, did not sway you with subtle arguments. It carried conviction by spiritual power, so that your faith might be built not on human wisdom, but upon the power of God. Now it's very easy in 1970, as preachers, to draw attention to oneself in the pulpit. This is very easy. This is a temptation, always. We are plagued with the temptation to pull in the brilliant quotation, the quip that makes for a smile, and the apt slang that shows that we're in with our generation, and how the young people laugh at us when we try it. But often as not, these things do not communicate Jesus Christ. The creative power of redemption comes through the preaching of the gospel, but never because of our personality. If people desire to be better because of your personality and mine, they will never get to Christ. In this respect, mind you, all of us sense the frustrating impossibility of penetrating the mystery world of man's mind without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And underscoring this point, Ellen G. White says, quote, "The preaching of the word will be of no avail without the continual presence and aid of the Holy Spirit." Did you notice that word, continual aid and presence? Now, there's a lot of things we ought to read in order to better our preaching. A lot of improvement we all need. But let me tell you something. On this point, it would do you well to take down the index to E. Ellen G. White's writings. And notice that she devotes 30 pages to the Holy Spirit. 30 pages. My brethren, we ought to get with it, don't you think so? We ought to investigate. We ought to see. We ought to understand, because the preaching of the Word will be of no avail without the continual presence and aid of the Holy Spirit. And so in discussing the origin and growth of the church in Thessalonica, Paul says how it came about. And I think we ought to be organizing new churches instead of just hovering over the old ones. I think new churches ought to be springing up. But in organizing the church in Thessalonica, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we brought the good news to you, not with words only, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and with complete conviction of its power. Notice these three things. Three biblical characteristics of effective preaching. First of all, the word of truth. Second, the power of the Holy Spirit. And three, the complete conviction of its truth. I'm glad for the two brethren, one from Loma Linda, one from Andrews, who anchored us into the Word of God in their studies here. Didn't you appreciate those that they gave him? And you know, brethren, we as preachers, our preaching should have the ring of authority. And the authority that we seek is in a person and in His Word. Christ is the truth, and His Word is truth. The Scriptures testify of Him as Lord and Savior, and it says to Him, give all the prophets witness. So if you're preaching from Genesis, from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Hosea, from any place, all the prophets give to Him their witness. And I know, from my little short time in this world and preaching, I know that today congregations are hungering for Bible-oriented and Christ-centered preaching. This is what they're hungering for in Seventh-day Adventist churches. Not the latest essay from Time magazine or from something else, but Bible-oriented and Christ-centered preaching. And you will notice that church members open their Bibles and they follow the Scriptures avidly when the minister digs deeply into the Bible and uncovers divine truth. This is the natural reaction to biblical expository preaching. And why not? And why not? All the sins that men commit are in the Bible, as are all the virtues, all the vital spiritual interests, and all the high opportunities and qualifications for fellowship with the eternal. I say to you that accurate Bible preaching makes God real to people and at the same time prepares people to meet God. And in every congregation, preach a brother. In every congregation, there are the sorrowing, the discouraged, the depressed, the wayward, and those burdened with the guilt of sin. And you can believe it, that somewhere within the Bible is an open promise of spiritual supply for every conceivable human need. And in every congregation, there's someone who's hearing for the last time the invitation of mercy. In every congregation, there's someone about to make up his mind. Oh, how we ought to use those 30 minutes to turn a man and a woman Godward and heavenward. The Bible confronts mankind at every crossroad of life. There is comfort and cheer for the sorrowing. There is warning and rebuke for the sinner. And there is confirmation and guidance for those who repent. And the moral interest and the compassion of the eternal Father expressed in the Scripture fit in close around the needs of His earth-born children like some well-made garment. The garment of Christ's righteousness. I ask you, why then do not our pulpits ring with the biblical proclamation of God? This is why this pulpit has been set apart for, not to entertain, not to inform, not to amuse, but to direct men Godward. Oh, brethren, let's keep the pulpit consecrated to that end and interest. It may be that the real rub is the discipline that expository preaching involves, as contrasted with the small amount of time necessary to develop pious twaddle. I say to you that any reformation and revival in God's history with man has been born out of powerful and effective preaching and teaching. Luther, the Wesley brothers, go up and down through our own ranks. It's powerful and effective preaching that brings about a revival and reformation. We can write all the resolutions we want at this coming general conference session, but unless this group of preachers go home fired to proclaim God to their congregations and in their evangelistic circles, my brethren, there'll be no reformation and no revival. This is God's way, by the foolishness of preaching, to bring about the desired results in the church. And the minister who would preach an expository sermon week by week must be willing to spend the necessary time in his study, using all possible resources to let the light of the text break through. Not only study, but prayer is an essential before and during the sermon preparation. And beyond that is the difficult task of applying these timeless truths to everyday life situations. Could it be, I ask you, could it be that other methods and means are more attractive to the preacher because they are less exacting? Preaching is hard work, both in the study and in the pulpit. And there ought to be some sweat and perspiration and effort, brethren. She talks about lifeless, tame sermons that are putting our churches to sleep. It's time to wake up the preacher in the churches. We must resort, or rather we must restore expository preaching to its rightful place. We present Christ to men truly and fully only as we present Him in the context of all Scripture. Expository preaching will also follow the apostolic example in tracing the divine program in human history. You notice that Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost and subsequent sermons, he pointedly stressed the sovereignty of God, and he revealed from the writings of the prophets how closely entwined are the histories of sin and redemption. He interpreted what happened by recalling the words of the prophet Joel centuries before. And as he preached, he swept throughout all history, and he saw God at work in it. He noted that God had planned man's redemption from the beginning of time. He saw the cross as the heart of history, and the resurrection as the mightiest act of God. He looked forward to the climax of history, to what he called the restitution of all things, and emphasized that this had been declared by all the holy prophets since the world began. Let us declare likewise, brethren. His theme was that God is at work in history, and that God had permitted sin and evil to enter and infect history. But He didn't leave humanity dangling there. He also pointed out that God had provided answer and antidote in Jesus Christ. And brethren, effective preaching never raises a question and leaves it there, and people go home wondering what the preacher asked. The preacher supplies the answer, the remedy, and the antidote, and that is in Jesus Christ. And so His word was relevant to the situation. And the proclamation of the word was the supreme need of that generation, and it's the supreme need and solution to every generation that followed Peter's. Now, certainly, There are some people today who are going to find our preaching dull. Put that down in your book. Even as some people today are bored with a powerful symphony. There are those who rate a guitar higher than an organ, or a picket sign is more profound than a Bible study, and a dialogue, whatever that is something superior to a sermon. You know, the overuse of the word reverence by some has scared the wits out of some of our preachers. So much so that they have become second-rate psychologists, psychiatrists, and marriage counselors. Now, these are profound disciplines, and they demand exacting study and preparation. And it's a sorry sight when a preacher forsakes the high calling of expounding the Word of God, I say, to become a second-rate something else. If we're going to become that, brethren, let's get into it. And if not, let's give 100% to the preaching and the expounding of God's Word to which we've been called. Relevance, which means a little more than being related to our temporary interests and immediate needs, has also panicked other preachers into preaching fantastic, outlandish, and highly diluted sermons. I've heard some of them. Some of them hardly have a text in it. Now, if we turn to the gospel record, and this is the corrective for myself and for all of us, and I include myself in the need of correction with you. But if we turn to the gospel record, it is quite evident that Christ knew how to relate to the people of his day. He spoke their common language and not some professional religious jargon. He talked about food, drink, marriage, children, taxes, housework, hospitality, cooperation, birth and death, and all the other things that make up the everyday life of those he lived with. Believe it, he was relevant. But he also talked of some other things that the masses did not wish to hear about. Like what? Like sin, disobedience, obedience, commandments, judgments, hell, righteousness, and being perfect. And in so doing, he was wholly indifferent to the climate of opinion around him. And so the crowds began to fall away. To them, his words grew more mysterious and more searching, even among his close followers. From that time on, many of them went back and walked no more with him. John 6:60. Of one thing we can be sure. Had he responded and concentrated on their kind of relevance, there would have been no cross, no resurrection, no second coming, no future, no nothing but death and eternal loss. And you'll find that in our day, the man who has made material success and the acquiring of a fortune, the supreme goal of life, will walk away from your preaching even as the young ruler walked away from Christ. And I wish to emphasize, it was not an old ruler, it was a young ruler. Walked away. And likewise, the self-contained and the self-satisfied will consider our gospel of forgiveness, repentance, the second coming, and everything else as sheer foolishness. Because millions today consider themselves capable of running their own lives apart from God, and to submit themselves to the grace of Christ and his absolute ethic in the Ten Commandments is to them a sign of weakness. And for any scoffing frame of mind today, the preaching, as in the apostles' day, is of course irrelevant. And it would be far better for Seventh-day Adventist preachers to recognize this than to attempt any dilution of the third angel's message so that it appeals to the self-assured. You know what you'd get out of this? The only thing you'd get out of this, the only assurance you would get out of this, would be the damnation of both the preacher and the hearer. what should we preach then? I notice here in Christ's Object Lessons, page 40 and 41, she says, Christ's favorite theme was the paternal tenderness and the abundant grace of God. This was his favorite theme. And you see, Christ had only one sermon. The kingdom of God is at hand, and everything else was an illustration and a demonstration of that one sermon. Read it through sometime in the New Testament. He dwelt much upon the holiness of his character and his law. He presented himself to the people as the way, the truth, and the life. Let these be the themes of Christ's ministers. Present the truth as it is in Jesus. Make plain the requirements of the law and the gospel. Tell the people of Christ's life of self-sacrifice, of his humiliation and death, of his resurrection and ascension, of his intercession for them in the courts of God, of his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, John 14:3. She says, preach this. This is relevant. This is what people need. You know, we're in the day of the pollster, the analyst, the researcher. And oh my, how we jump when they push the button. They're finding out things. They tell us, well, you're using the wrong method. And nobody's reading your literature. And you're talking to yourself. And this is wrong, and that's wrong. And sometimes some of us copy them, and as apostles of gloom, we stand up before a congregation and we say, everything's wrong with us. Well, I wonder what the pollsters did in the day of Christ. You know, they had a poll down there in the day of Christ, you know. What think ye of Christ? Whom do men say that I am? And they all guessed wrong. Some said, they say you're John the Baptist. Another fellow says you're Isaiah. Another fellow says you're Jeremiah. And the rest they say, well, you're some other prophet. How stupid and unmeaningful was the poll back there. And can you imagine a poll being taken on the day of Pentecost? You can't do it, Peter. You can't do it. Look at all those languages out there, and the only thing you can talk is poor Galilean. So, don't do it. Perfect another method. Get new. But Peter stood up, Marilyn, and 3,000 people joined the church. I wonder what the pollsters would have said if they took a poll before we started our publishing work in Rochester, New York. No money, no equipment, no publishing house, no nothing. Nothing but faith and a commission, go and preach. And she says, start small, let it be like a stream, it'll widen out throughout the whole world. And so their total investment for that opening of our publishing work was $679.39. Can you imagine starting a worldwide publishing work on that much money? Why, that isn't as much as some of you folk paid to get here. But they started out. They started out. 2 cracker barrels and 2 boards. Why, the pollsters would have laughed them to scorn. But they started out. And brethren, what a marvelous thing it is today. Aren't you glad that they started out? What would some pollster say to Urbano Castillo? I think he's in his audience. Are you here, Brother Castillo? Are you here? Little Filipino? Baptized or led to the church, a layman? Baptized or led to the church, over 1,200 people? Organized 25 churches? Not ordained? Never attended a university or a college? Why, how wrong could the pollsters be? You know, there must be something right about this church, brethren. There must be something right. How do you account for Eduardo Castro, the minister who in 1969, a Bolivian Indian, baptized 702 people to lead all of the world field? Are you here, Brother Castro? I met him the other day. The analyst surely would have guessed wrong. Can't do it. Never went to college. Never went this. Never went that. Doesn't have a white suit. Nothing, huh? Doesn't have a quartet. Yeah, what's wrong? Say, let me ask you. Where do you suppose these 2,500,000 Seventh-day Adventists came from? Did they land here from Mars? Were they transported from some other planet? I say to you, my brethren, something must have worked in this church. And maybe we can improve on it. Maybe we can sort of brush up our tools. Maybe we can sharpen them. But I say to you, my brethren, that those early pioneers of this message, like the early apostle, started preaching without a college, without a hospital, without anything but faith and a commission. And here's what we have today, this 51st session of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. I say what preaching. I say what boldness. Let's observe right here that the preacher's finest asset today in reaching modern minds is his complete conviction of what he is preaching about. And unless the truth possesses him wholly, notwithstanding any other gift, he is a non-conductor of the grace of Christ. Can you move others with messages from a book that you doubt and disbelieve? Can you move men from sin to righteousness if you address them with less conviction and enthusiasm than the TV commercialist offers a tonic for tired blood? It is said that the great Thomas Tomlis preached with a thick accent, without any dramatic gestures, and with his finger following the written line as he read, and scarcely looking up at his congregation. Yet the messages of that godly, consecrated man who preached with conviction went like fire through the land, and multitudes hung breathlessly upon every word that he said. Now I'm going to say to you that which matters most for us today is we possess deep convictions about the Sabbath, about the second coming, about the sanctuary, about righteousness, about perfection in Christ, and about every kindred truth that we hold as a people. Believe these things, brethren. And if you can't believe them, surrender your credentials and let somebody else take over. Oh, we need to be aflame with possession, with conviction, that we be God-possessed, and our minds directed by the Holy Spirit and love overflowing in every word we utter. When we preach, we want people to do more than just think about what we said. Somebody says, well, as long as you get the people thinking. Yeah, you can go to hell thinking too. Because the distance between heaven and hell is just 15 inches. From here to here. Brethren, you not only have to agitate the mind, you've got to move the heart. This is biblical preaching. More than kindle the imagination, more than move the feelings and convincing the judgment. Our preaching should cause men to feel so deeply that they will resolve and act in taking their place under the banner. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Amen? And if our preaching does not accomplish this, it has accomplished nothing. We have left people where we found them. We have to use the cleaver of truth to separate people from a death-doomed, a death-saturated world into the company of those awaiting the return of our Lord. Our preaching has no other purpose. Therefore, let us seek to turn all who will listen in this direction. Now, there are pulpits all over the land, and once in a while they invade our society, that are urging people to learn, baby, learn. Others implore the masses to earn, baby, earn. And there are those misguided individuals who will call upon the disadvantaged to burn, baby, burn. Or whether we're white, whether we're black, whether we're yellow, whether we're from Europe, whether we're from Africa, whether we're from South America, my brethren, as preachers, we ought to join and swell a great clarion call throughout the world. Turn, baby, turn. Turn ye from your evil ways. For a while will ye die. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Ezekiel 33:11. Let it be repeated. I say, let it be repeated that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has not been commissioned to educate, to reform, to civilize, or to reform the world. Neither has it been raised to solve economic problems nor to Christianize the social order, and certainly not to meddle in politics. The church's commission is clear and specific, namely, to preach the gospel to every creature, and then shall the end come. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It exalts only one person and one person only, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again. Urgently, the Seventh-day Adventist message invites mankind to become reconciled to God by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And should we as Seventh-day Adventist preachers permit ourselves to be diverted from this divine commission, it would thereby blur and muffle the church's message, and God would have to raise up other men to replace us. This must not happen. And under God, this will not happen. Oh, I like it here. I like it. Review and Herald, September 11, 1888. A noble, devoted spiritual worker will see in the great testing truths that constitute the solemn message to be given to the world sufficient reason for keeping all minor differences concealed rather than to bring them forth to become subjects of contention. The pulpit is no place to present and to magnify personal differences, speculation, or something that we're not agreed upon as a church. This is to be kept concealed, rather to be brought forth for contention. Let the mind dwell upon the great work of redemption, the soon coming of Christ, and the commandments of God, and it will be found that there is enough food for thought in these subjects to take up the entire attention. And in closing, this is a famous word, in closing. What then is the future of Seventh-day Adventist preaching? The prophets of doubt and indecision and uncertainty would have us believe the worst. I don't believe it. Young man says to me, what is there in preaching for me if I were to become a preacher? I tell the young man at Andrews University, I tell it to him in Loma Linda, I tell him wherever he is, young man, if you want to get where the action is, get in preaching. I say, if you want to get where the action is, get in preaching. Do you believe it? Well, I thought I was in an Episcopalian org service here or something. Why do I say this? What forces me to this conviction? Listen, folk, listen to me. The last work of the third angel's message will be to swell it into the loud cry. Right? Empowered by the latter rain and angels hurrying forth from heaven to earth to help us, the whole earth, not North America, not Africa, not this, the whole earth will be lightened by the proclamation of God's messengers, resulting in the following. Now listen, 10 of them. And you can check on me if you read in the index under the loud cry. Number one. Many who have heard the message will accept it. Many. My brother, there are millions of people who have heard the message have not come in. She says they will accept it under the loud cry. Do you know one country in Europe? We took a census of how many Adventists there were in that country, and the actual records that we had on our books showed 10,000. The government census figures reveal 30,000. 20,000 more said they were Adventists. We knew nothing about. Many will come in. Number two, God-fearing rulers will accept the truth. God-fearing rulers. I was just talking to Brother Colhart, evangelist from Northern Europe. Do you know that that man baptized someone right in the royal family in London? Do you know that he baptized someone right working close to the King of Sweden? You can imagine the impact and the influence exerted. Many God-fearing rulers will accept the truth, she says, under the loud cry. Number three, many backsliders will return. Oh, look at these apostasy figures. Look at them sometime. They almost depress you. But she says they will return. Do you know in these great areas where our institutions are, we have thousands of ex-Adventists living around there under the loud cry. Many of them will return. Number four, how relevant this is. We have human relations committees. And we have protests. And we have pressure groups. And we have this. Thinking that this is going to solve the racial problem that's in our world today. And let me tell you, believe me, the racial problem is not only afflicting the white race, it's afflicting the yellow race and the black race. It's a human disease. But she says, under the loud cry, love will triumph over racial prejudice. We're going to solve it, brethren, out in the world. We're going to solve it in the hearts of God's people. So, young man, if you want to get into something where the action is, get in preaching the everlasting gospel. She says, 5, mighty miracles will be wrought. Mighty miracles will be wrought under the loud cry. 6 will be healed. The health message will be proclaimed mightily under the loud cry. Providential interpositions will help. God's people will leave the popular churches, and they're out there, friends. They're in the Roman Catholic Church. They're in the Lutheran Church. They're in the Presbyterian. They're out there. God's people, they're going to leave, and they're going to come in. Under the loud cry. Young man, medicine is wonderful if God's calling to you. Go to it. Teaching is wonderful. Go to it if God calls. But young man, I challenge you to enter the ministry. And preach the word, for this is where the action is. And then she says, finally, the whole earth will be lightened with the glory of God. So I would say, take courage. Take courage, man of God. Keep preaching. Your work is not in vain. The best is today and tomorrow. There's no better work to be engaged in until the Lord returns. So go and preach the gospel, because he commanded it. To preach, want to appeal to you conference administrators. I've been one. I've been a pastor. In fact, in this church, I've been everything. From an usher in an MV society. And believe you me, when I ushered you, you were ushered. And I was a deacon. And I was a Sabbath school secretary. I was a local elder. I'm still a local elder. The Tacoma Park Church, my pastor's in the audience here. I'll have to be careful what I say. Brother Sharman. I've been an evangelist. I've been a departmental secretary. I've been a conference president. But let me, a word to you older preachers and to you conference administrators. Don't get bogged down just in your finances. And in your conference administration of church buildings and so forth, all this is important. One of the greatest and most compensating features of your work is training young preachers. I say one of the most compensating and rewarding features of work is training young preachers. And long after you retire, some of us will, the thing that will cheer your heart will not be some building that you build here, or some budget that you balanced, and that's important. But the human monuments that you've left in the Seventh-day Adventist ministry. You know, I can't help but reflect some who've passed through my hands. And they all pass through our hands. I know I passed through the hands of some of the brethren. First time I landed on a campground with a diploma was Friday, and I thought, sure, they were going to give me 11 o'clock service. In fact, I thought I was qualified. But instead, they put me in a straw tent for 3 days, filling straw ticks. I learned some things I never learned in the theology course. But we pass through the hands of those who are above us, and administrators, conference presidents. You can make or break a young man very easily. Did you know that? You can make or break him. They come to us green, raw, unexperienced. And the way we relate ourselves to these young preachers, we're either assuring the future of the Seventh-day Adventist ministry or we're undermining it. I'm glad for some young men that passed through my hands. Think of Herbert Douglas, now the editor of Review, Melvin Clemens, Wyland Wood, Desmond Cummings, conference president now, William Dopp, missionary volunteer leader, Bruce Johnson, division evangelistic secretary, Melvin Johnson, Caldwell Idaho pastor, Clinton Schenkel, union president. Stephen Vetrano and Frank Vessels. I sent these two young fellows down to Centralia, Illinois once, and I told them, in the heat of my administrative zeal, I said, go down there and preach and hold an evangelist and don't come back until you build a church. This is what every conference president says. A few months I didn't hear from them, and I wonder what happened, so I went down there. I said to the one of the laymen, where are those two young preachers? Well, they said they're down there on top of a building. On top of a building? Yeah, they're down there on top of a building. So I went down there, and sure enough, there was Vetrano up there on the top, sawing away, hammering away, and there was Frank Vessels down in the basement, shoveling away. I said, what in the world are you fellas doing here anyway? Well, I said, didn't you say we should build a church? I tell you, turn these young men loose. Turn them loose. Tell them what to do. And brethren, they'll outdazzle you every time. Jack Vasey of the quartet here, and Jim McClintock, young man that I put my arms around and encourage, Jerry Patton. I challenge you, administrators, not only to get bogged down in your conference administration, but if you want to lighten your load, encourage more and more of our young men in the ministry and keep them moving. Where there's one, there ought to be 100 preachers. Amen. And brethren, the third angel's message is ours. It's the everlasting gospel. Amen? Amen. He has commanded us to preach. Am I right? Yes. And he has told us that we ought to preach in all the world and then shall the end come. Am I right? Am I right?
Amen.
And then, brethren, let's get on with it. Let's preach. Let's encourage others to preach. Let's fire our churches. Let's reform. Let's revitalize and revive through the power of biblical gospel preaching is my prayer for his namesake.
Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.